Next Sunday, as Jay mentioned, is Easter Sunday. This past week, I went over to visit my brother. He's a PhD student at UBC and lives in one of the townhouses on campus. And we're kind of hanging out in front of his house, sitting at his picnic table. And one of his neighbors comes home, and my brother introduces me to him. And the guy ends up saying he's just finished his master's degree. He's about to begin his PhD at UBC. And then he looks at me and says, "What are you studying here?" He just assumed that I was a student there. And I said, "Well, actually, I'm not a student here. I just finished my doctorate last year, but out of a school in California." And I said, "I'm actually a Christian minister." And then my brother, who's seated at the picnic table in front of his townhouse, says, "They put on a great show at Easter." Pulls out the card and says, "You should go." I'm like, "It's a service. You know, there's going to be good music." My brother, who's not really a self-professing Christian, says, "It's a great show." Like, yeah, see, you have kids. We're going to have stuff for kids, piñatas. It's going to be a good time. And my brother says, "It's going to be a great show. Go with your family. My family's going." And so I say that to say this, this is the kind of Easter show or service, whatever you prefer, it doesn't matter to me what you call it, that you can feel confident inviting your non-religious friends to. And in fact, Sunday night will probably be the best service of all because we kind of iron out all the mistakes, you know? And so it's going to be a great service Sunday night. Don't tell the morning crowd that. We want them to show up and bring their friends. But you come with your friends Sunday night. And there are these cards available in the back that you can use to invite folks. I've also been downloading the image from our website and inviting people through email as well. Clay Christensen is this respected professor at Harvard Business School. And Clay says that if you are a typical person and you've got 30 minutes of discretionary time, you're likely to use that time for something related to your work. And the reason that you'll tend to do this unconsciously rather than using that time to invest in a family relationship or a friendship is because when you invest in your work life, chances are you'll see quicker and more visible results in the form of things like pay raises or a promotion or a new contract than you would if you invested that time in a relationship of some kind. Some of you are parents. Some of you will be parents one day. Clay says it can take 20 years if you're a parent to look at your kid and say, "I did a good job raising you. You're turning out okay." Earlier, someone said 30, 35. I don't want to discourage you too much if you're contemplating the possibility of parenthood one day. But it takes time, right, to see lives change. And so because of that, we can have this tendency to invest a lot in our work or in our studies, but less time in our relationships because we don't see visible results when we invest time in the people around us. Clay Christensen is a very accomplished guy. A few years ago, he was named the most influential business thinker in the world by a group called Thinkers 50. Clay is now in his early 60s. He's a person of deep faith. And he says, "As I look back over my life thus far, I can honestly say that the things that have brought my heart most satisfaction and joy are not my professional accomplishments as a business thinker and as a business leader before this current role as a professor, but the things that have brought me most joy have been my relationships with my family and friends." We've been in a series called The Relationships of Jesus as part of this larger life together emphasis that we've been involved in this year. And tonight, we're going to complete the series, The Relationships of Jesus. We won't complete life together, but we're going to look at Jesus's words to his closest friends on the night before he goes to the cross. He talks to them about the nature of true friendship. If you were here earlier in this series, you may recall that we examined how early in Jesus' ministry, he pulled an all-nighter praying that God would guide him to his closest students, his closest friends. And we observed that when you are willing to pull an all-nighter, spend all night preparing for an exam or preparing for a presentation at class or at work the next day, that thing that you have spent all night getting ready for must be really important to you for you to lose sleep over. And for Jesus, we see that he pulled an all-nighter to pray that God would lead him to his closest students, his closest friends, because this was something really important to Jesus. And so this occurs at the beginning of his ministry, and then at the end of his earthly ministry, 3 years later, he gathers with his closest students, his friends, in an upper room in Jerusalem, and he affirms his friendship with them. And then he teaches them about the nature of real friendship. And so if you have your Bibles, you're welcome to turn to John 15 if you'd like it. The text will come up on the screen in just a moment. And Jesus says these words to them and to us: "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command: love each other." Let's pray. Living God, we thank you that everything that you showed to Jesus, Jesus has made known to his original disciples, and through them, to us. And tonight we pray that through the words that you gave Jesus, you would teach us about the true nature of friendship, that you would teach us what you want to know about this really important theme. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this message, we want to look at what Jesus taught his closest students, his apprentices, his friends, about the nature of friendship the night before he went to the cross. And we're going to call these elements of wisdom the ancient tests of friendship, the ancient tests of friendship. In verse 9 in our text, Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love." And then in verse 13, Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." And so here in verse 9, Jesus is saying, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. I want you to remain in my love. I want you to receive my love. I want you to bask in it." And then he says, "Go out and lay down your life for your friends." And the sequence is significant. Jesus is not simply saying, go out as an independent person and love people. He is saying, first, receive my love. Be filled with my love. Savor it. Be energized by it. And then as a result of being full of my love, go out and express that love to others as you lay down your life. Maybe not literally, but lay down your schedule in some cases for people. Lay down your agenda for people. Love on them. Care for them. Now, Jesus models this kind of rhythm in John 13. In John 13, just a couple of chapters before this one, we see that Jesus is still engaged in this dinner with his disciples. And during this dinner, where he will teach them about the nature of friendship, we read in John 13 that he gets up, he takes off his outer garment, wraps a towel around his waist, pours water into a basin, and then begins to wash his disciples' feet. Now, this scene may sound strange if you're not familiar with some of the customs of the first century. If I began to wash Justin's feet right now, it just would be kind of weird, right, if you didn't know why. I mean, not because they were Justin's feet, or it would be true of Jay's, et cetera, et cetera. But let me set up the context. As some of you, I'm sure, would know, in the first century, even in fairly large cities like Jerusalem, most of the roads were not paved like ours, but they were made of packed dirt and mud. And so on a clear, dry day like today, if you were walking around outside in your sandals, your feet would become dusty. And so if you were to go to someone's house for dinner, as you entered the home, there would typically be a basin filled with water, and then a servant would come to you, take off your sandals, and wash your feet and dry them with a towel. Now, if you were going to the home of, say, Jordan and Brittany or Luna or Io, they wouldn't be the ones washing your feet. Your peers would consider it too demeaning to wash your feet. So they would have a servant wash your feet. Now, let's say that Jordan and Brittany were Jewish. If they were Jewish, they would not allow a Jewish servant to wash your feet. They would only allow a Gentile slave to wash your feet. They would think that it would be too beneath the task of any fellow Jew to wash your feet. And of course, we have no record in ancient literature of a rabbi ever washing the feet of one of his students. And so it's utterly remarkable that the most important person in the room, by a long shot, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and the one who needs his feet washed more than anyone else, because in just a matter of hours, he will die a gruesome, violent death on a cross. If anyone needs to be attended to, it's Jesus that night. If anyone needs their feet washed, it's him. But he stands up in the middle of the meal, takes off his outer garment, wraps a towel around his waist, and he begins to pour water into a basin. And John 13 tells us that as he begins to wash the feet of his disciples, he is showing them the full extent of his love. He is pouring out his love for them as he pours out that water. And this, of course, is a foreshadowing of what he will do for them and us the very next day as he hangs on a Roman cross and absorbs their sin and our sin, their shame and our shame in himself, so that we might be forgiven of our sin and freed of our shame and reconciled to God forever. And Jesus says in John 13, as I have washed your feet, to his disciples, so wash one another's feet. As I have served you, serve each other. And then in John chapter 15, he says, as I have loved you, so love one another. And he says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends. So what is the first ancient sign of friendship? It's what I do for you. Laying down your life for someone is an action. It's a do for you. As you think about your own situation, if you needed surgery, would you have someone in your life who could drive you to the hospital or pick you up after your operation? If so, you have a friend. As you think about your life, let's say you were sick and laid up at home, immobile. Would you have someone who would bring you a meal? If so, you have a friend, because a friend is someone who does things for you, and vice versa. Let's say you needed to move and you posted on your Facebook page the fact that you were moving and you needed some help. Would anyone actually show up? If so, you have a friend, because a friend is someone who does something. A friend will lay down their schedule for you. A friend will not do something if they know it will hurt you. Dr. Brené Brown is a social scientist who I have cited from time to time. And she was asked in a radio interview about the rash of celebrity infidelities. The radio host asked Brené, can someone love you and cheat on you at the same time? Brené paused, she thought about her research, and then she responded in this way. She said, I don't know if you can love someone and betray them or be cruel to them, but I do know that when you betray someone or behave in a way that is unkind toward them, you are not practicing love toward them. And then Brené said, for myself, I don't just want someone who says they love me. I want someone who practices that love for me. You know, Brené is saying that, you know, she doesn't know if you can love someone and still hurt them at the same time. I mean, obviously, that's a very complex, nuanced matter. But she is saying when you are cruel to someone, you are not practicing love toward them. And real love is about more than feeling. It is feeling. And it's more than just saying things. But it's about practicing certain actions. And Jesus, a couple of thousand years before, taught this. That love isn't just a feeling. It's not just something we talk about, but it's something that we actually do. After Jesus washed his disciples' feet and called on them to do the same, he said in John 13:17, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Do them. So an ancient proof of friendship is what we do for one another. And a proof that's related to this one, if we know Jesus, is to love as Jesus has loved us. Earl Palmer is a pastor who for many years was the minister of the University Presbyterian Church in Seattle. Some years ago, he spoke here. It was a great message on the theme of being surprised by joy. Earl Palmer wrote a commentary on the Gospel of John. And when he came to the verses where Jesus says, if you are my friends, you will do what I command. Earl got mad at Jesus and said, Jesus, how could you say that? I loved your gospel up until this moment, but now you've ruined it for me. How could you say that? And Earl said to Jesus, no one can keep all of your commands. So why are you saying that in order for us to be your friends, we've got to keep all your commands? And then Earl calmed down and began to study the text a little bit more deeply and the context a little bit more broadly, and he realized that he had been mistaken. Earl realized that in this passage, when Jesus says, if you are my friends, you will do what I command, Jesus is not talking about all of his commandments, as important as they are to obey, but he is talking about one command, the command for us to love each other, to love our friends. Jesus says in verse 12, my command is this, love each other. And if we've missed it, he repeats it in verse 17. He says, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. That's the command that Jesus is referring to when he says, if you are my friends, you will obey my command. Earl also inspired this illustration, which may seem a little bit bizarre, but stay with me on this one. Bill Gates, as you might imagine, has a very impressive home. He spent $63 million on it. This is just part of it. Apparently, if you go to Bill and Melinda Gates' home as a guest, they will put a sensor on you, and they will ask you, what is your preferred temperature, you know, in a room? What is your preferred level of lighting? What's your favorite music? And so when you walk into a room, the room will automatically adjust its temperature to suit you perfectly. The lighting will dim or brighten to your liking, and your favorite music will begin to play. How much does it cost to get an official tour of the Gates home? According to the Puget Sound Business Journal, $35,000. Microsoft actually had an auction where they auctioned off the right to get an official tour of the Gates' home, and it went for $35,000. Now, you might want to know that that money actually went to charity, which I think is a good thing. But let's say you have a friend who is the caretaker of the Gates' estate, and they offer to give you a tour for free, and you cannot pass up a good deal. You're saying, a $35,000 value for free? I can't pass this up. I'm going to go for it. So the next time you're in the Seattle area, you go, and you get a tour of the Gates' home. And as you're getting the tour, you come to the Codex Leicester, the Leonardo da Vinci notebook that Bill Gates bought for $30.8 million. And you pause and you say, wow, I am such a huge fan of Leonardo da Vinci. He was an artistic genius. And you start gushing. And your friend, the caretaker, says, you know, if you like it that much, I'm a very good friend of Bill and Melinda's. If you like it that much, I know they would want me to give it to you. Now, let's discount two theoretical possibilities. Let's discount that your caretaker friend has been working at the Gates estate just a little too long and is now a little bit confused. It's kind of like the teller at the bank who, when you give them money, is just a little bit too happy because they think it's their money. You know, the person at RBC or TD, they've been working there just a little too long. So let's discount that possibility. Let's also discount another possibility, that your caretaker friend is really a thief and is simply using you to take the codex out of the home so that he can steal it. If that possibility is also discounted and your friend is actually saying from his heart, fully, lucidly, and sincerely, look, Bill and Melinda are very good friends of mine. Trust me, if you like it that much, they would want you to have the codex. And if you walk out with the codex, what would that prove? It would prove that your friend is a very, very good friend of Bill and Melinda Gates. Palmer says this about the passage. Jesus is saying, one of the ways that you can prove that you are a really good friend of mine is by giving away the greatest treasure in my house, which is my love. You give away my love, which is the greatest treasure of my house, then you are proving that you are a really good friend of mine. One of the ancient tests of friendship is what we do for one another. It's giving away the greatest treasure of Jesus' house, his love. A second ancient test of friendship in the text is our openly sharing our hearts with our friends. Jesus says in John 15:15, I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends because everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. This is an amazing verse. Before I apply it to friendship, let me say this. Jesus is saying something stunning here. He's saying that everything that he has learned from God, his Father, he has made known to his original disciples, which means that everything that God wants us to know is contained in the Gospels and in what we call the New Testament, written by his original disciples. That's amazing. Some of you feel that you need to have vast information about God. But that information may not be as vast as you assume. I studied economics and philosophy as an undergraduate. I studied the lives of the great moral philosophers who knew a lot about what it meant to live a great life, but unfortunately didn't live any better than you or I. I know some very educated, well-informed, erudite theologians and pastors. But I've noticed that having great knowledge about the Bible doesn't always lead to a life of great love, joy, and peace. Great knowledge doesn't always mean great character. And if you have been a follower of Jesus for a long time, it may be that God, rather than wanting to give you a bunch of new knowledge, simply wants the Holy Spirit to take you deeper with the knowledge that you already have about God and Jesus Christ. But let me apply this passage now to friendships. Jesus says, you are my friends because everything that my Father has taught me, I have made known to you. I'm being transparent with you. I'm holding nothing back. And isn't it true that a friend holds nothing back? They are utterly transparent with their true friend. I know that for some of you, it's finals week this week, or it's coming up. And so let me give a student illustration here. Let's say that with the good weather that we've been enjoying today and this week, You've been blowing off your studies. That's just theoretically speaking. You've been biking, you've been rollerblading, and you've just been enjoying the good weather. And you've not just been blowing off your studies this week, but the entire term. And you blew the midterm, but your professor has given you a glimmer of hope because your professor has said, look, the final exam is going to be cumulative, so your entire grade is going to be determined, if you want, by the final exam. You haven't been studying all term, but now you're motivated. But you're also kind of distracted in your dorm room or your apartment. So you say to yourself, I'm going to go and study at Starbucks. I'll get some caffeine. I'm going to study that. I'm going to focus. So you go to Starbucks. You get your coffee. And then you sit at a table where there's the least amount of traffic. And you're about to bury your nose in your textbook. When out of the corner of your eye, you see an acquaintance walk into Starbucks, and you think to yourself, oh no, if I make eye contact with that acquaintance, they're going to come over, and they're going to talk about their spring break, and it's going to be blah, 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 or they're going to talk about their summer plans, and it's going to be blah, 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 blah. I'm not going to be able to study at all. I'm going to flunk this exam. I'm going to get kicked out of UBC, and I'll never have a good job. So what do? You pretend not to notice that person. You don't go, stay away. That would be a social faux pas. You just pretend not to notice. Let me change the scenario just a little bit. Let's say the person who walks into Starbucks is not your acquaintance, but your friend, a close friend. Then that changes the situation. You can make eye contact, and you can wave your friend over after they've gotten their coffee, and you can say, you can sit beside me, but don't open up your mouth. Be silent and pray for me. Because if the person is really a close friend, you can share what's on your heart. You can be transparent with that person in a way that you can't be with a mere acquaintance. And so, do you have someone in your life that you can open up your heart to? You blow it at school or in your job and you feel like a failure. Can you confide that feeling to someone in your world? If so, you have a friend. Or let's say you're experiencing a strained relationship with someone in your family or someone in an important circle. Can you disclose that to someone you trust? If so, you have a friend. Or let's say you're attracted to someone, but you don't know whether they notice you, or you think that they sort of might like you, but you're wondering if you're just projecting your feelings on them back to you. Is there someone that you can openly talk to about that? If so, you have a friend, because a friend is someone who openly shares their heart with you and you with them, as Jesus does with you and you can do with Jesus. So the first ancient test of friendship is what you do for the other and vice versa. Second ancient test is, can you share your heart? And the third and final test of friendship is prayer. Prayer. Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. Jesus invites us here to go to the Father, that is to God, and to use his name and to say to God, you know, your son Jesus is a friend of mine, a very good friend. And that should give us confidence to pray to God, the Father. I went to seminary in Boston. And while there, I attended a church with a pastor. He was an associate pastor named Paul Borthwick. And Paul had to travel one day from Boston to Denver. And he was in the gate at the Boston International Airport, at Logan International, and he noticed that there was quite a bit of commotion in the gate. He saw some men in dark suits talking into their lapels with earpieces, and he walked up to a flight attendant and said, what's going on here? And she said, just wait, be patient, you'll see soon enough. And so Paul boards the airplane. He is sitting in economy a few rows behind first class, and then Paul sees Gerald Ford, the former president of the United States, come on the plane with his Secret Service detail. And Paul thinks to himself, I have never met a president of the United States before. I would like to meet a president. I'd like to meet this man Gerald Ford, but why would he want to talk to me? I didn't even vote for him. He's thinking, and then he remembers, I went to seminary with his son, Mike. And so Paul gets onto his feet, and he quickly walks up to the president before the Secret Service can move in on him. And he says, excuse me, Mr. President Ford, I know your son, Mike. And they began talking. They didn't talk for very long. And they talked mostly about Gerald Ford's son, Mike, but the president welcomed him and was glad to talk to him because Paul knew the president's son, Mike. And so it is with us. When we go to God the Father, we can say, we know Jesus Christ if Jesus is our friend, and that should give us great confidence. Isn't it great when you're talking to someone important, when you can drop a name in a good way? You know, you're in a job interview, say for the government. Isn't it great if you can say, hey, by the way, I'm a good friend of Steve's. Yeah, Stephen Harper and I, we go way back. He's my homeboy. He's my homie. Better yet, if you can say to the interviewer, I'm a very good friend of your mother's. What's her name again? She would be so happy if you hired me. And Jesus is saying, when you go to my Father, you can say, I'm a very good friend of your son, Jesus Christ. And that will give you confidence as you approach him. We show Jesus friendship when we pray in his name. We honor him. He shows us friendship when he allows us to use his name. Though it's not taught explicitly in this text, we also show friendship to each other when we pray for each other. In other scriptures, we see that friendship is shown as people pray for others. In the book of 1 Samuel, the prophet Samuel says to his people, I'm going to show you friendship by praying for you. And if I fail to pray for you, I will regard it as a sin. The Apostle Paul, later in the Bible, says, I will show you friendship, I'm paraphrasing, by praying for you. And he says in Ephesians 6, you can show me friendship by praying for me. And then in 1 John, we see that Jesus shows us friendship by praying for us, by interceding for us all the time. What are the ancient tests of friendship according to John 15? They are what we do for one another. How we open our hearts in transparency with our true friends. And how we pray for each other. And when we become a friend of Jesus Christ, we find that he has done something for us. He's died on the cross. He's done the greatest thing for us. But he continues to do things for us. In our friendship with Jesus Christ, we discover that he opens his heart to us and invites us to open our heart to him. And in our friendship with Jesus Christ, we discover that he is praying for us all the time. And so in response to this friendship, where we receive these gifts of acts and transparency in prayers, we can respond by doing things for others, being transparent with a few people we trust, and praying for others. You see, when you become a friend of Jesus Christ, not only do you have the greatest possible friend, a friend who is worth all your other friends put together, but you also have the one friend who can make you a great friend to everyone else through his friendship with you. Let's pray. Are you a great friend? You can be a great friend if you're not sure about the answer to that through a friendship with Jesus Christ. And so perhaps tonight you would pray as we prepare to come to the table that you would be able to receive the gifts of Jesus' friendship toward you, that you would receive his acts on your behalf, his open heart, his prayers. And as you receive these gifts and pray for these gifts, open yourself up to Jesus. You can then pray that you would be a great friend too. And then perhaps name that person in your heart. Lord, in response to your friendship toward me, help me be a good friend too, and then name that person in your heart. Help me, Lord, to be a good friend too. And we pray this in the name of our great friend, Jesus Christ. Amen.